This New Testament lesson comes from 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, and chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. There are pew Bibles in front of you. This morning there is going to be we're going to immerse ourselves in the text. So there'll be a little bit of technical language that we'll look at. So you want to make sure to follow along as we look at God's Word. This is what the Apostle John tells us, verse 3 of chapter 2. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And then chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we look at your word, God, I pray, I implore you for grace, that you would speak very clearly, God, and that our ears would be open to what you have to say, Father, that we would ingest the food that you say is our sustenance in Scripture, God, and that it will change us, and that it will not return void. Speak to us this morning, God. We are waiting to listen. We need you. Reorient who we are because of the work of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So, as we have seen, I'm going to do this. It's always awkward. As we have seen over the last 2 weeks in 1 John, we'll continue over the next 4 weeks, but we've seen that John is writing his letter for the Christian's assurance. This was shown in the prologue 2 weeks ago as we looked at the first four verses of chapter 1 of 1 John. This assurance is made evident by, he tells us, the word of life, that is the gospel, and the word himself, that is Christ Jesus. And also it's made evident by the fellowship that we have with him and with one another. Last week, we read that the Apostle John reminds us that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. In addition to fellowship with God, God requires us to walk in the light, despite the temptations that we face regarding sin. This week, we will finally begin the first of three tests that John gives us to prove to us assurance. This test today is the test of righteousness, the morality test. And he addresses it in chapter 2 of his epistle, but then he goes back in chapter 3 and he gets a little deeper and he clarifies. He gives us the nature of things. Oh, so John doesn't begin this test this morning in saying, by this we know that we are Christians, or by this we know that we are born again. Rather, he says, by this we know that we have come to know him. Know that we know him. And as we get into knowing this morning, let me just tell you, one of the many reasons that I do love our church is that we worship God with our minds. We take Scripture very seriously. And a couple of weeks ago, Jana Henry, just in conversation, was saying that she looked up on her Bible app how many times "no" is used in 1 John. And it's 37 times. So I welcome always free sermon prep from anyone who's willing to do that. We'll extend some royalties to you there, Jana. Another Schlitterbahn pass. Those go around fairly easily. But John does this. He repeats himself over and over again with specific themes. And he does it for our good and he does it for our assurance. Don't we need to hear the same thing sometimes over and over and over again before it sticks? Before we actually believe it? Before the Holy Spirit will work in our heart? This is how we learn. This is how we are changed. This is how we grow. So this morning, John does this for the Christian, and he speaks of obedience, obedience that points to whom we know and by whom we are known. We'll answer a few questions. For example, how do we know him? We'll start basic. More specifically, we'll talk about how do you know that you know him? And then, why is obedience actual proof that we do know God? Now, we're going to start way back. We're going to jump in the time machine and jump back about 2,500 years. Historically, in ancient Greece, before the arrival of Jesus, in the classical period, the time of Plato and Socrates and all those greats who've stood the test of time, there was almost this unlimited confidence in reason, that reason could show us who God is in all the world and how to know what we know. It was based on reason. There was a couple of problems innately in this particular philosophy. And one is that you and I, as humans, we are more than reason. We are not brains on a stick, right? We have bodies, we have wills, we have emotions. Sometimes that's described as heart. We are not just reason. And humanity, innately made by God, is built for something. We're built to relate to something. More specifically, we're built to relate to someone outside of ourselves. Not just to contemplate something outside of ourselves. But then as time progressed and Greece began to move and Alexander took over in his short 30 years, he took over and extended the empire to most of the known world. There was a philosophy that moved in from the East because the Hellenization, which is the Greek kind of culture and life and language, the language Koine Greek that we use in the New Testament that God gave us the Scriptures through, it extended and united the empire. And so what you had was mystery religions come in. So there was a reaction. This reaction in ancient Greece was felt by philosophies and religions that said that we know or can get to God through emotional experience. Sounds familiar today, doesn't it? I mean, history is just a cycle. Emotional experience characterized by music, incense, and liturgy. Neither of these two ways of seeking God amount wholly to what John the Apostle proposes here as knowledge. Neither of them. Not a knowing solely based on ideas or not a knowing based on emotive experience, but a knowing based on a person, a real person, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the God-man. Augustine understood this well. To be human for Augustine is to be for something, to be on the move. To be human is to pursue something, but not actually something, someone. In other words, we need to find ourselves in relation to the one who has made us. In your outline this morning, there's a quote from the great theologian Augustine in the 5th century. "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." That is humanity, pursuing. Augustine understood that to know God is to pursue God. And in 1 John, the pursuit is characterized, displayed, and found in obedience. So let's look at verse 3. Let's jump right in. It says this, "And by this we have come to know that we may know him if we keep his commandments. Knowing him, of course, is not just about facts. We know that we just don't know things about people and actually know them. Nor is knowing him being able to recognize him in others. No, knowing him is knowing him personally for oneself, a personal pursuit. Let me just clarify here that a personal relationship with God is not a private relationship with God. I think sometimes we get that confused. Personal is not private. Our faith is public. Sometimes we like to say, well, that's just personal. What we mean is that's private. But personal has to do with a relationship with someone. You know someone intimately. So our relationship with God is not private, it's personal. It's very public. It should be public. But this morning, our main point, if you'll look at your handout, is this, as we look through these passages. And again, there's multiple no's. We know that we know God because the perfection of our love and the direction of our lives are characterized by obedience. Now, we'll unpack that. But we know that we know God because the perfection of our love and the direction of our lives are characterized by obedience. What is perfection of love and direction of life? What does that even mean? Remember that this letter is all about assurance. The first mark of assurance is obedient. And here's what we're going to do. I'm going to jump these verses. It's a little wordy, so we need to... I would encourage us to look at our Bibles as we walk through this. How do we know that we know him? Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. The phrase in verse 5, by this we know, or by this we may know that we are in him, is pointing back to the first part of verse 5. It's not pointing to verse 6. If you were to meditate on this passage, you might think, well, this is talking about verse 6, that we may know him. But it's not. It's pointing back to the previous section. What is the first part of verse 5? How do we know him? But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected. A couple things here. The word keep is a military term. It means to safeguard, to protect. It means essentially to obey God's word. In verse 4, notice, jump over to verse 4, notice John uses the phrase, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. This statement is stated in the negative. Okay, who does not? Who does not keep his commandments is a liar. But in verse 5, this same concept about commandments is listed in the positive, and it's listed a little bit different. So in verse 5, it says the same thing, but instead of saying commandments, it says keep his... I'm sorry, instead of saying commandments, it says keep his word. So you have the same thing that John is talking about, but he uses two different terms. He uses keep his commands, and he uses keep his words. To be clear, he's referencing the same thing here, and this is significant. The commands of God is the word of God. Very significant. Why does John go from this phrase, keep God's commands, to keep God's word? Remember who John is arguing against 2 weeks ago. The Gnostics. This sect that's combined Christian doctrine with cultural credibility, with Greek philosophy. And what they've said is that the apostles don't know the full truth. They're leading Christians away from the spoken word and from Jesus himself. And this word is the faith that's been passed down to the apostles. I mean, they don't have the Bible quite yet put together, but the faith is being passed down through the apostles here. But they, the Gnostics, they want to pick and choose how they obey. You and I know that to know God is to know him personally through his provision, Jesus, and as a result, to follow his commands. These commands are his precepts, and they are found in the word of God. John is equating, this is key, John is equating the word of God with obedience to God. With obedience to God. To keep his word in verse 5, and to keep his commands in verse 4. If we reject his word, even in part, we reject the whole. Well, you might say, well, that's pretty cut and dry. I mean, you know, obedience versus disobedience. But you know how this works because you and I both know temptation, right? How do we get from the word of God saying, I believe this, to becoming disobedient? And in fact, maybe losing the assurance that we have that's reminded here. It's the slippery slope of passive temptation is what I'll call it. I want to give you a picture of how this works. This is how I've seen it even in way in the past in my life and other people's lives, how this slippery slope works. It sounds something like this. When it comes to the Bible, I like certain parts of the Bible. For example, I might say, well, I really like the Gospels, right? The Gospels about Jesus, the story about Jesus. Jesus is so kind and he's so loving and he accepts everyone, which is not true. But he's kind and he's not harsh, which is actually not true either. But if he's harsh multiple times, actually. But, you know, we like Jesus. We really like Jesus. So I'm just going to look at this part of Scripture, right? And we're just not going to talk about the other stuff. Like the Old Testament. I don't want to talk about the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament, yeah, it's kind of harsh. Sometimes it's bloody, dramatic. We don't need any more drama, right? Lots of drama. We're just going to look at the Gospels. Or Paul. I don't really like Paul's stuff, right? I want to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but I don't want to look at Paul because we know what Paul says, right? Paul says things like marriage is between a man and a woman, right? Paul talks about things like election, that maybe God chose those who are in him before the foundation of the world, that he pulled them out of their sin, even though that's what they wanted, by his irresistible grace, right? So we don't want to talk about the hard stuff, but we want the fun stuff, the stuff that's appropriate today, the stuff that's respectable. I mean, who doesn't like Jesus, right? I mean, like him. This is the slippery slope that we deal with. The temptation begins with a passive sort of ignoring of some parts of Scripture. But the temptation doesn't stop there when it comes to God's Word. The temptation, once taken, grows. And it grows into something else. It grows into this. God, even though I'm not comfortable with everything in the Bible, look what I'm doing with the stuff that I am comfortable with. Right? So I'm over here serving the poor. Right? I know I'm living in this, you know, I'm living this lifestyle that Paul says is completely opposed to you. You know, I'm breaking three or four of these sins, but look what I am doing with the stuff that I like. This is referenced. I just want to move real quickly to 1 Samuel 15. Because this will grab us if we're not careful. In 1 Samuel 15, the first king of Israel, Saul, is commanded to wipe out a whole people group. Right? That's the stuff we don't want to read about. A whole people group, the Amalekites. He's also commanded to kill the king, Agag. He's also commanded to destroy everything they have, including livestock, everything. God wants to wipe out this people because of their sin and because he's trying to protect his people. What does Saul do? Well, Saul decides that he's going to kill everyone, but he's going to keep the king as a spoil. And he's also going to hold back the best livestock because he's going to sacrifice them to God. Saul is saying, God, I know what you said, but look what I'm going to do for you. I'm sacrificing for you. I know you said to obey me, but here's my sacrifice to you. And sacrifice is a big deal in the Old Testament. Right? They needed good animals for sacrifice. When God tells Samuel what Saul has done, Samuel weeps all night. And at that point, though he doesn't take his kingship away from Saul, he tells him through Samuel, obedience is better than sacrifice, and today your kingship is removed from you. You will not be long-lasting king of Israel. Obedience is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. It is self-worship to elevate our own thoughts, our own opinions, over obedience to the word of God. Sacrifice is not what God commands, by the way, because we have our sacrifice, Jesus Christ. We are to obey his commands. This is a theme that's listed throughout Scripture. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Again, keeping God's commandment is keeping God's word. If we don't trust the Bible enough to let it challenge and correct our thinking, how could we ever have actual personal relationship with God? This is the step for God, by the way. It's listed in the book, The Reason for God. If you've ever seen the movie, The Stepford Wives, it was a book in the early 70s. And this couple goes to this town, and the wife begins to notice a few things. She notices that all the other wives in this town, in Stepford, are perfect. Right? They're beautiful. They're always just, you know, all dolled up and makeup up. They never question their husbands, right? They're the perfect women. And she begins to notice this, and she can't figure out. This movie is actually in the horror genre, which I think is telling. But what comes to find out is that the men have gotten rid of their wives, and they've replaced them with robots. Robots, wives. You cannot have a personal relationship with a robot. If we pick and choose what we want to believe and reject the rest, how will we ever have a God who can contradict us? You won't. You will have a Stepford God. A God of our own making. Not a God of whom we can have a relationship or genuine interaction. Only if our God can say things that make us struggle, is he real in friendship and is he real in relationship? This is just like our marriage, right? A God who's real, a God who's not a figment of our imagination that we can just agree with. So an authoritative Bible is not the enemy of a personal relationship with God. It is the precondition of it. And to obey is to find assurance. Secondly, this phrase in verse 5, if you'll go back there, the love of God means God's, it either means God's love for us or it means my love for God. And there's a debate here. But in our context, it looks as though it means it is our love that is being perfected. The word perfected here means being brought to maturity. How do we know God? Because we obey as a result of mature love. Parents, why do we bring our kids to church when they may not want to come sometimes? Because their maturity needs a little help, right? They are still growing. They're not mature enough. A mature love. How do I become mature in the faith? Well, there's several ways. Paul tells us in Romans that we can know the will of God by being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Discernment, and therefore we'll be able to discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Discernment is a part of maturity. God renews our minds in scriptures, which informs our practices, our habits, our wants. We grow stronger, more mature, having experienced the power of the Holy Spirit, helping us in overcoming temptation and sin. Lewis talks about this in Mere Christianity. He says, only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it really is. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we actually try to fight it. You don't know what temptation is if you give into it every time. This is maturity. Obedience is not the avenue of salvation this morning. It's clear. For that would be salvation of works, but it is an evidence of salvation. Obedience is not the condition upon which we were saved, but it's a consequence. Hear me, if you were a Christian and there has been a change in your life, this is a message about assurance. If you were a Christian, there has been a change in your life. Sanctification is still part of our salvation. I think we've listed in your bulletin, Westminster Confession, number 33. It's a good one to memorize. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, where we are renewed in the whole of man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die into sin and live into righteousness. If there is no sanctification, then there has been no justification. Remember this. But if there is sanctification, then there has been justification, and there most certainly will be glorification. So how do I know God? Secondly, I know God because I obey him out of a new nature. This is the second point. If you'll flip over to the second section in chapter 3, John is going to dig a little deeper. And he's going to go to this test using an example of contrasting characteristics of the people involved or persons involved. A characteristic is simply something that comes from your character. And then he's going to go back to the composition or the nature of something, of who we are. So we'll go through this. We'll look at 3 or 4 verses. Verse 4, the characteristic is of one who's been changed in new nature. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also, or this is the one who's not been changed. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. That's the characteristic. The composition is, or the nature is, lawlessness is simply rebellion. I mean, if you go to 2 Thessalonians, there's a man of lawlessness who appears possibly in an end time, possibly an individual, right? He is the rebelling one, the man of lawlessness. So that's the nature. Verse 5, the characteristic, he, Jesus, appeared to them to take away sins. What does Jesus do? His characteristic, he takes away sin. He takes away our sins as we confess. But the composition is, because there is no sin in him. In verse 8, the characteristic, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. The composition, the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. It's important to remember. Characteristic of verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? The composition, because God's seed abides in him. This is who you are. This is who we are as children. God's seed, his nature has been placed in us. Yet as Christians, you and I both know that we still sin. We still struggle with sin. John's already addressed this. So how is this our assurance? All of us, after today, will continue to sin from some time or another, whether it be daily or weekly, whether we struggle with a particular sin, or whether we struggle with a variety of sins. While we are freed from the dominion of sin, we are not freed from the corruption of sin until our bodies are glorified. Yet for you and I, as Christians, sanctified, sin is not the normal accepted way, but the abnormal moment of defeat. Our habits must be characterized by holiness. How do you change a habit? Biblically, you change a habit by doing. You change a habit by doing, by obeying. We put into practice what God has told us. It becomes habitual, and that inclines our heart. It changes our heart. What we do shapes us. Augustine is right. We're always moving. What we do shapes us. One more thing. In chapter 3, we didn't read this, but in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, see what kind of father that what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. 1 John 3:1. This word here means to behold. It is an imperative to it tells us, it commands us to look at the kind of love that God has given us. John is saying to us in all of these passages, look at who you are. Look at who you are. He gives us the indicative. Who you are, the reality of the situation. And then he gives us the imperative. He commands us, now do as you are. We have a new nature. Behold, what kind of love the Father has given us, lavished on us, that we should be children of God. And so we are. That again, that doesn't mean we're not going to still sin. Romans 7. I can't read it because it's a tongue twister, but read Romans 7 from Paul. I do what I do not want to do. I don't do what I want to do. Thanks be to God. The very end. Jesus has saved me from this. This new nature launches for us a new course. I was reminded of this, and I asked his permission. He's here today. I talked to Luke Berry a few months ago. It's a conversation he probably doesn't remember, but I don't forget a lot of things that are important. But we were talking, and he was telling me something about college and something that was going on at college. I don't even know if he remembers this. But he said this. He said, you know, I mean, we're Christians. I don't do that. That's all I said. We're Christians. I don't do that. And I didn't forget it because that is what we're looking for biblically because of who we are. It's just a natural thing. Like, well, it's not an arrogant thing. It's just like who I am. It's become, I don't do it just because that's not who I am because God is changing me. It's not even a part of my makeup anymore. My nature's been changed and I'm moving in a different direction. It's not the perfection, but it is the direction. If we have been truly born of God, something radical has taken place, and there is a transfer of this fathership. Lastly, we have a new father. My daughter is like 11 months now. Yes, she is 11 months. She's 11 months. She's changing like rapidly, like scary. But what I've noticed is now when she rests with me, she presses into me, and it's completely natural now. I mean, she just, You know, she's not fighting, struggling. Well, sometimes she is, but when she's sleepy and she wants to rest, she just presses into me. It's a natural thing. She knows who her father is. At least that's what I say. That's what I think to myself. It's become a natural act. We cannot rest in the habit of sin, but we can rest, as Augustine says, in the heart of God. We can rest in Him. We have been changed because we have been set on a new path. The perfection of Christ moves us in a direction towards Him. This is our assurance, becoming more and more like Him. The process has begun. The process has begun. Abide in Him. He will bring assurance. Let's pray. Father, help our movement to be towards You. And when we veer off, by Your grace, Father, move us back towards You. Help us to be restless when we are not resting in You, God. Purge us of our sin. Show us our assurance only because of Your Son, Jesus, and His perfection. Move us in the direction of You. We pray this in His precious name and for His glory. Amen.